But let's pray as we begin to open up the Word. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with your commandments and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. Every year during Hanukkah, we are reading the story of Joseph. And this particular portion for this week, Parshat Miketz, is almost always read on the Shabbat that takes place during Hanukkah. And it's a powerful portion, and I just want to sort of bring you up to speed using the movie trailer technique rather than a full summary. Joseph, you know, is the son of Jacob, who is also called Israel. Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery and ended up in Egypt, where he worked faithfully for a man named Potiphar, who was a high-ranking official. But then he got into trouble because of Potiphar's wife trying to seduce him, and he refused that. He ended up unjustly accused, convicted, and placed in prison in Egypt. And he languished there for years, even though God was with him. And he eventually got out because he had demonstrated that God had given him the ability to interpret dreams, and Pharaoh had a dream. And no one could interpret the dream, so Joseph was summoned. And he came forward and interpreted the dream that Pharaoh had. And the interpretation was basically this: Egypt would have 7 years of plenty, and that would be followed by 7 years of lack. And Pharaoh recognized the Spirit of God was in Joseph and decided to appoint him governor or prime minister over the whole land. So imagine this. He went from being sold out by his brothers into slavery and then taken to a foreign land as a slave, imprisoned, and then on one day he's the governor. And, you know, we have a lot of crooks who are politicians who get in high places. But this was an honest man who was in jail. And God was using him for a purpose. God placed Joseph in situations and circumstances in order to bring deliverance to Egypt and deliverance to the Jewish people as well during this time of famine. Pharaoh gave Joseph all the authority that was necessary to be in charge of a program to buy up and store surplus grains during those first 7 years. And then in the second 7 years, when the famine was severe, Joseph was in charge of selling the grain back to the people and selling it to foreigners as well who were suffering from the famine. And during the second 7 years, the famine was so severe, it was not only in Egypt, it went up into Canaan, into the Promised Land, and touched Jacob and the sons of Israel who were living up there. And finally, Jacob sent his sons, Joseph's brothers, down to Egypt to buy grain. And that's where we start in our reading today in Genesis chapter 42, verses 6 through 9, if you'll turn there in your Bibles and follow with me. It says, "Now Joseph was governor over the land," that is the land of Egypt, "and it was he who sold grain to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and they bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them, and he spoke roughly to them." I mean, honestly, you can't blame them for speaking roughly, can you? They don't recognize this is their brother, because Joseph is speaking in Egyptian. He's dressed in the manner of Egypt. Even his hair is in the Egyptian style. And he wears, you know, clothing that is fitting for the prime minister. And he's in the government chambers of Egypt. And so these brothers come in, they have no idea who they're talking to. Joseph sees them, and I don't know about you and what you might want to do. I can imagine what I might wanted to have done. Have you ever been tempted to get even? Anyone? Have you ever gone through this process of imagining how you would get even if you could? And have you ever tried to figure out how to do the perfect crime, in a sense? You know, how not to get caught? Some of you haven't, but most of the boys in the room have. I remember as a young boy, we were talking with one another and talking about the genius of using like an icicle to kill someone. Now, why would boys do that? I don't know. It's like our minds are warped and they have to be healed. So women, when you get married and you're looking for companionship, you have to know what you're getting into. You're marrying a guy. We need help. And all the women said, amen. And the guys are saying, why does he talk about us like that? Well, I don't know. I wish I knew. Joseph is there, and he sees his brothers. He knows who they are. They don't know who he is. He doesn't reveal himself. But he speaks a little roughly to them, and he says to them, where do you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And then it reiterates in verse 8, so Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them, and he said to them, you are spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land. Now, that's just a fascinating thing. I don't really know what's going on in Joseph's mind at this moment. I mean, you can enjoy the process of just trying to imagine. But he knows they're not spies. He knows they need grain. But he also is remembering what's been done to him and the dreams that he had about them and how they responded to those dreams. And the dynamics that took place between them. So let's go back to that time period when Joseph was living with his brothers, and when he had these dreams, turn back a few chapters to Genesis chapter 37. And we'll look at verses 5 and a few verses after that. I want you to remember that Joseph was the favorite son of his father, Jacob. And it was obvious in many ways, including the coat that was given to him. You know, some translations say the coat of many colors, or other translations say it's the coat with sleeves. And historians and archaeologists seem to agree that whether it had a lot of color or not, it did have sleeves. And to wear a sleeve tunic was apparently the sign of being a prince. And so his father, Jacob, gave to Joseph this certain jacket, coat, tunic, if you will, that indicated that he was the prince. And so he is like the favored son, and his brothers know it. His brothers also are from other mothers. So we pick up in verse 5, chapter 37 of Genesis. So Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So they already hated him, now they hate him even more. And he said to them, please listen to this dream which I've dreamed. Can you imagine their eyes rolling at this point? Oh, not you again. There we were, binding sheaves in the field, and then look out, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And you're not going to believe this, but your sheaves all stood around me and then bowed down to my sheaf. And he tells this dream like this. And his brothers, oh, they just hate him. They already hate him. They hate him even more just for the idea of sharing a dream. Maybe this isn't the first one he's had that he shared with them. And in verse 8, it says, his brother said to him, so you indeed are going to reign over us, or you're going to rule over us like a king, or you'll have dominion over us. And so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. You could say that these words were not fitly spoken. Is that right? They were not apples of gold and settings of silver to the brothers. They hated him even more because of his dreams and because of his words. But it wasn't just the words. It wasn't just that he had dreams. It's that the way that these dreams were presented were mixed with the brothers' understanding of Joseph's intentions and attitudes about them. They thought that Joseph just wanted to rule over them and to be their boss. And so now we can understand what's happening all these many years later. The brothers have come down and they're bowing down in front of Joseph. And they've come for grain. And in a sense, this dream is being fulfilled and played out right at this exact moment. Because Joseph is the man with the grain. And he's standing up. And the brothers are empty sheaves. Their grain is nothing and they bow down. And Joseph is remembering this. And can you imagine the different thoughts that can go on in someone's mind at a time like that? Joseph could have thought, okay, so who's in charge now? He could have said, you guys treated me like dirt. Worse, you sold me into slavery, and you don't even know it, but I can have your heads in a moment. Or I could put you in jail. I've been in jail. I could put you in jail like this. He could have said a prayer to God. Oh God, thank you for delivering my enemies into my hands. He could have been imagining how he's going to kill them or torture them or get even with them. How many of you could have had such thoughts in a situation? It would be normal. The Bible doesn't tell us that he had those thoughts. So it would have been normal, but it doesn't appear that's what was going on with Joseph. He was wrestling with some things. But we see something has happened to Joseph during these many years of separation. The Jewish sages say that Joseph was unwise in how he presented his dreams. And that it was not wise for Jacob to show favoritism to him. And that this sibling rivalry and conflict may have been avoided had Joseph had more character. But now we see that something has happened to Joseph during these many years of separation. He has risen to incredible power. And in just an instant, really, it happened. In one day, he went from being prisoner to being prime minister. I mean, it's much more common to go from being prime minister to being in jail than it is to go from being in jail and being the head of the land. But remember, 7 years have passed also where Joseph is in charge of accumulating grain and making sure that there is grain for Egypt during the next 7 years. To make sure that the surplus is preserved and available for the time of lack. And don't you know in times of plenty, people think it's always going to be that way? Hasn't that happened even in our country? In times of plenty, people thought houses will continue to increase in value. Right? Wages will continue to increase. And so forth. And it's hard for people to imagine in times of plenty that there might be a time of lack afterwards. But in a sense, Joseph was the one entrusted by God to preserve that understanding during the time of plenty. To make sure that Egypt did not fail by eating up all of its grain or doing something different, which is selling its surplus to foreign countries and not having it available for its own people during the time of need. So Joseph had been a steward during those 7 years while he was prime minister, and a faithful steward. But he was a faithful steward even when he was in prison. Do you remember that? He kept being faithful and entrusted with more and more. He was a faithful steward when he was a slave to Potiphar, even though it got him in trouble. So Joseph, even though life had treated him very wrong, was a man who was faithful with what had been put before him. And he was faithful before others were faithful to him. And that's because I think Joseph had this attitude, it starts with me. The changes that God wants to do in my world start with me, not with other people. And Joseph understood that he could take steps forward with God, even when his circumstances were terrible, unthinkable, unfair, unjust, plain wrong. He could move forward with God anyway. And people saw that. People who did not believe in God, they believed in other gods. They worshiped the sun. They worshiped the Pharaoh. They thought Pharaoh was God incarnate. These people saw that Joseph was a worshiper of the one true God, a different God, and they respected him for that. They saw that God was with him. So he had risen to incredible power, but what's fascinating about Joseph is he was not in love with power. He had just seen, in a sense, the fulfillment of that prophetic dream that he had as a lad, but he's not even in love with prophetic dreams. How many of us are in love with prophecy? He's not even in love with the fulfillment of prophecy. He's actually in love with God. And he's in love with God's purposes, and he's in love with God's people, and they take higher priority than everything. Joseph doesn't just stop and say, well, I'm a prophet. And he doesn't amuse himself by thinking about how cool he is because he dreams and then things come to pass. Or he has interpretations of dreams. He has gone far beyond that, far beyond the love of natural power and far beyond the love of supernatural power. You see, men stumble because of the love of power. We all need power so that we can act and fulfill what God has given us to do. But the love of power, and especially the love of patterns of power, which are destructive, can get us into trouble. Now, next week, we're going to see how the rest of the story plays out. One thing I love about the saga of Joseph is how it's read in the synagogues all over the world. It's read in such a way that after each reading, there's not resolution. It really doesn't play well on, you know, like popular religious TV, where everything turns out good in the end. But when you read about the story of Joseph, he gets sold into slavery, he ends up in jail, and he languishes there for 2 years, end of reading. And so we're all supposed to go home, and it's like, what is this? You know, where's the happy ending? And the happy ending is he's forgotten. And we have to mull that over. It's good for our souls to mull that over. And then the next week we come back and we read and we hear and we listen and we understand that even though he was forgotten, he was later remembered. And he is out of jail. And now we're in this portion and it's really not clear what's going to happen next. And the brothers are getting in more and more trouble in a sense. And they don't know who Joseph is. Joseph hasn't completely resolved what he's going to do with them. And the story ends, we have to go home. So we have something to mull over. Now, of course, you can cheat and you can read it for yourself. That's not really cheating. Or you read it last year, so you can remember it. But this is one of the ways that the Bible teaches us that chapters in our lives come to an end without resolution. And that doesn't mean our life is over or will end that way. It simply means that chapter ends that way. How many of you can verify that life is really like that? You know for sure it is. And if someone tells you all chapters have a happy ending, they're only talking about children's books that have one chapter. But books written for adults don't work like that. Now let me shift a little, and then I'll bring it back around. I want to tell about some experiences that we have had that helped me understand both the story of Joseph and what's going on in our lives today. When Sandy and I were getting ready to be married, I was part of Beth Israel Synagogue, not the synagogue, but in Roanoke, Virginia, a conservative Jewish synagogue. And the rabbi of my synagogue would not perform our wedding because he, like other conservative Jewish rabbis, would not do intermarried weddings. Jews had to marry Jews, and he would not marry a Jew and a non-Jew. So my parents found a rabbi about an hour away in Martinsville, Virginia, who would perform the wedding. And one of the conditions is Sandy and I had to drive down there and meet with him and have some counseling and planning together. And he gave us good counsel. He talked to us about having dates where we would go on a date together after we're married. Guys, this is a good thing to do. It can rehabilitate marriages, especially after you have children, to have time just the two of you. Even if it's just 2 hours together, it makes a difference. And having regularity. And he gave us that advice, and it was good advice. And he also gave Sandy some advice. And he told her that she needed to get ready for the rejection that she would begin to experience, because now she would be Sandy Levine. And that means all anti-Semitism that was typical in our part of the world at that time would be something that she would experience, just like I had experienced. I grew up in a time when it was normal during Easter time and Christmas time for my Christian friends and neighbors to torment me because I was a Jew. I don't have to tell you all the details, but most Jewish people understand what this was like. So the rabbi is telling Sandy she has to be ready to face rejection because she's marrying a Jew, and you know, the nations reject the Jews, and she's marrying a Jew, and she's going to experience the same rejection that we experience. Now, what he didn't tell her is that there was another kind of rejection coming, and that was from the Jewish people. And it would come in several different ways. One way is this, that at least at that time, many, many Jews were suspicious of any Gentile who married a Jew and treated them really with inappropriate attitudes. But not only that, when I became a believer in Yeshua, it was like a terrible thing for our community because we didn't do things like that. And she would experience rejection just like I would experience rejection. So to her credit, she never allowed the Jewish rejection to stop her. She took Hebrew classes from the very rabbi who wouldn't marry us. And even the other day when we were talking about these moments, she said, well, to his credit, he did let us use the chuppah for the wedding. And so she was remembering, you know, good things about all that. And she became a lover of Zion, and she read about Israel and studied about the founding of the state of Israel. And her specialty was spies and espionage. And she wrote poetry, good poetry about Israel and the founding fathers of the land. And then she got involved with Hadassah. She was appointed vice president and was in charge of fundraising. And then ultimately she became the president of the local chapter of Hadassah. And all of this doesn't make sense because she was a Gentile. And there was this question that we asked, will Hadassah even allow her to be in office? And in fact, they checked. They ran it up the flagpole all the way, you know, to headquarters, and they agreed that she could serve. And as far as we know, she was the first Gentile who did not convert to Judaism who was an office holder in Hadassah, a Jewish women's Zionist organization. And so she overcame that, and I have to tell you that whenever she heard or experienced anti-Semitism being expressed by anyone who is a believer, the only thing I can say is look out. Because she just had no tolerance for that. Sandy's here today. I may as well say what I said last night. because you'll hear it on the podcast. But I was remembering that she wrote an article once in a newsletter about Christian anti-Semitism, and she talked about Martin Luther. She remembers. And talked about some of the good things that he said, but some of the terrible things he said and did, you know, towards the Jews. And it was very clear, very strong, and historically accurate, and using his own words and his own actions, you know, not the reporting of other people, but just explaining that these things had happened. Well, afterwards, a friend read the article and said, do you remember the exact words that he said? Yeah. That's how I thought. I said it exactly that way last night. I just wanted to make sure I didn't misspeak. But he said to her, in the funniest way, he said, I don't know whether you're brave or stupid. And we all just started laughing. Because he imagined that by saying such things and writing such things, she would draw fire from others who were trying to defend Martin Luther, not because of Sandy having misrepresented what he said, but simply because they were trying to defend someone for indefensible actions and remarks. Granted, he did many good things. But we have to be able to separate the good from the evil. Is that right? And we have to say anti-Semitism is evil. And even to their credit, the Lutheran Church renounced Luther's anti-Semitism 500 years after his, I think it was 500, after the publication of some of his things. They separated from him, not as a person, but they separated from his errors. Are you with me? And so all I can say is when Sandy saw anti-Semitism, you know, you just be careful. Because she took up the cause of Israel, even though she faced rejection. Years later, when we were working in Ukraine and Eastern Europe, we often faced rejection. Some came from Christians, some came from Jews, some came from just Nazis, the government, anti-Semites of any stripe. But it didn't stop us. And in 1997, we were working in Vinnytsia, Ukraine, and we had connected with a group of Holocaust survivors. That was our pattern, to find Holocaust survivors and to serve them. And our hearts were really touched when we saw how great their need was for basic things, for food, for medicine. And we worked together to get resources for them, food and medical supplies. We had a doctor with us who examined a number of the Holocaust survivors to find out what did they actually need medically. And then we got medicines for them. And we were gathering all these resources, and then one day the leader of the Holocaust Survivors Group in Vinnytsia asked to meet with us, and we went, and we sat in his house, and he said he was ashamed, but he had to tell us something, that he couldn't receive the food and the medicine from us. And the reason was that there were some American rabbis who had moved to Ukraine, and they had organized humanitarian aid. And that was a good thing to do. But they had said to him that they would punish him and his group if they received any help from Messianic Jews. And that they would cut off everyone from all humanitarian aid that they were distributing. And he said to us, if they would only punish me, I wouldn't care. But I can't do something that will cause all the others to suffer. So then we had to start putting on our Jewish brains and asking this question, what are we going to do? How can we find a solution? And we found another way to help. You see, it wasn't important to us whether we got credit for what we were doing. It wasn't important that there be any publicity about it. We were not going to go back to America and have this newsletter or this advertising or fundraising campaign based on these things. it didn't matter if anyone knew that we had done it. The only thing that mattered to us was that the hungry Holocaust survivors be fed and the sick ones be helped. That's the only thing that mattered. So, yeah, unless you've traveled in Jewish circles long enough, you might consider this really odd, because it is odd. But it was okay with those rabbis if Christian groups helped the Holocaust survivors. It just was not okay if Messianic Jewish groups did. How many of you sort of get that idea? Okay? Not all rabbis think that way, but this group did. So many years later, now I can tell you what we did. We found a third party, a Christian group. We gave everything to them. They gave everything to the Holocaust survivors, and the rabbis never knew. And so we were able to serve the people. We didn't get any credit. It didn't matter. Not all rabbis were against us. I want you to remember that. Many times we worked with rabbis, with Jewish federations, with Chesed, even with Sachnut, the Jewish agency, and we were willing to help in any way that we could. We were willing to do a lot of things quietly or even secretly, because that was the only way to operate during controversial times. And we learned this attitude by walking with God. There are things that serve the King that are done in secret. Prayer in secret, service in secret, that people never get credit for, but God knows. And we learned it from Joseph. And we learned it from Yeshua. Yeshua taught us not to use power the way the nations do, but to lead as servants. Do you remember when some of his disciples wanted to be the top dogs? And the other guys were offended because they wanted to be top. And Yeshua corrected them and said, don't lord authority over each other the way the kings of the nations do. And he was basically presenting a picture. I want you to hear this. That the nations of the earth had learned to use power one way, but with Israel and the kingdom of God, power needed to be used in a different way. Do you get that? And then he said, and don't lord authority over each other. Peter, the apostle to the Jews, said something very similar. He wrote that the shepherds of Israel should not lord authority over people, but be examples to the flock. And interestingly, both Yeshua and Peter use the vocabulary and the language that the brothers of Joseph had used. What they were afraid of. Oh, Joseph, you want to rule over us like a king. You want to lord authority over us and have dominion over us. That was their concern. And Joseph surely was tempted to do that. But as we read in this week's Parsha, he didn't do that. He had the opportunity to do it, and he didn't do it. He may have struggled with how to use authority and power, because I think all people do. And because this world lies to us about power and authority. Now, with that in mind, I want to switch to something that's connected to all of this. I want to give you an update on St. Ephrem's Syria Catholic Church. If any of you are unfamiliar with that, because you haven't been with us before, you haven't been here for a few weeks, at the end of October in Baghdad, a Syria Catholic Church was terrorized by Islamic militants who then massacred dozens and dozens of people in the church. For one reason, they want to drive the Christians out of the land. And they want to terrorize them to do it. And it turns out that many of the people who are in this St. Ephrem Syriac Catholic Church in Jacksonville are from that church in Baghdad where the massacre took place. And so people here in Jacksonville lost family and friends there. So there was great mourning here in Jacksonville, and I felt that we needed to bring comfort to them. I went to Father Toponi, who is the priest at the church here in Jacksonville, and I told him we want to do what we can. He proposed that we join them on December 5th, which is tomorrow, for a time of mourning and comfort and a mercy meal together. And so we were organizing that. And then while I was gone for Thanksgiving, he sent word to the office that we needed to postpone the plan. And then he asked if he could come meet with me. And this week he did come. And he said to me, "I have to be honest with you. I told the office that we were going to postpone it because I didn't want to tell them the truth. I wanted to come and speak to you face to face." And Father Toponi came to me, and he came with two family members, two uncles, one of whom is a deacon in the church. And they basically said, "We're ashamed, but there are some people in that church that aren't ready to receive Jews. And so we're not going to go tomorrow, and we're not going to go the next week," or something like that. It reminded me of what happened in Vinnytsia. So the plans are postponed, are not postponed, they're just canceled. And I appreciated Father Toponi coming, and coming in the way that he did. And he is not an anti-Semite. It was his idea that we come. And he was so touched, and he is beginning to feel this sense of brotherhood between us just because of the work of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit put on my heart this pressing need to contact him and to visit him, I first thought, "I'm so busy, why should I do this? Of course it's important, but aren't there so many things that are important? And of course it's a real loss that they've experienced, but there are so many real losses that people have experienced." And so I had all these reasons why I shouldn't do such a thing. And the only compelling reason was the Holy Spirit put in my heart, and it was the right thing to do. And so I appreciate that Father Toponi came. He didn't just send a message. He just didn't leave a false impression. He was honest. And he came with great sincerity and humility. And I said to him that I understood the kind of thinking that he is facing in some of those people. And I appreciated his honesty. And I told him it doesn't change anything from my point of view. We still want to help. I still want to help. And we'll find other ways to help. They still need help in connecting with the congressional delegation from Jacksonville to deal with refugee issues. And they'll need help settling people who move over here because of the terror and so forth. And I still want to help. And we're going to take up an offering in just a few minutes. If you want to give to help those families that are in mourning in the church in Baghdad and the people who are becoming refugees, you can give today. We're going to add our gifts together and present Father Toponi with one gift from all of us at Beth Israel. And we'll help in different ways that we can so that Jacksonville will become for all these people a city of refuge and a light on a hill, and we will be servants of God. Now, what are we going to get out of it? Nothing. It's not important for us to get anything out of it. And I hope you'll understand that when you're part of the Jewish people, you're going to face rejection. I'm not crying over this. I'm not in shock. When he told me, I wasn't surprised. It's not because I'm cynical about people. It's because I've experienced enough anti-Semitism over the years. When it happens, I'm not surprised. And I've had enough experience from the time I was a little child until now that it's not that I'm hardened to it. It's that it doesn't just make me cry. or feel bad. Do you understand what I'm saying? Of course, I feel bad for anti-Semites because they're missing out on all this Jewish joy they could be having. And those that even make it to heaven, and I think some will, may have a miserable first few days having to fellowship with Jews and realizing, oh no, this is forever. So I have a little pity on them. But I think most Jewish people in America, you know, have experienced this kind of rejection. I think most African Americans have experienced this and understand what it's like. You're going along in life and all of a sudden someone does something. For one reason and one reason alone, they are prejudiced and they are accustomed to discriminating. Why they're prejudiced is complex, but that's the way of the world. So I understand something, that just like Joseph faced rejection from his own brothers, he had to make decisions. Was he going to reject them because of their rejection? And he did something that was a little bit odd that just came to mind from the Torah reading this week. He prepared a feast for them, for his brothers. Of course, they didn't know who's who. But he had a feast for them, and they sat at one table, he sat at another, and the Egyptians sat at a third table, because the scripture says it's an abomination for Egyptians to eat with Hebrews. Do you know what that means? It's like Egyptians thought, we can't eat with this slime. But the prime minister, who it turns out is also Hebrew, is making a feast for them. It's a little confusing. But you can see from Joseph's attitude, he wasn't offended by the Egyptians and he wasn't offended by his brother's rejection. He rose above rejection. God will give you opportunities to serve and accomplish his purposes if you can rise above rejection. When it comes to mercy, when it comes to forgiveness, when it comes to serving others, each one of us can do our part if we have the same attitude Joseph had, because he basically said, it starts with me. It doesn't depend on everybody else. Mercy starts with me. And he said, I'm going to be a servant. I'll serve my brothers. I'll serve my family. I'll serve the household of faith. I'll serve the nations. I'll serve my God, who teaches me by his own example. Yeshua laid down his life, not only as the perfect sacrifice, but also as the perfect example. How do you serve people who aren't willing or ready to receive you? And the answer is, you do. You serve wholeheartedly anyway. So during this time of Hanukkah, in this time when we read the saga of Joseph, I want you to take to heart that when you signed up to be with the Jewish people, you signed up for rejection, and you signed up for service. And if you can overcome the rejection, you can serve. And if you can serve wholeheartedly, you know what? The Lord will increase your influence and your area of responsibility. Not because you love power or can manipulate your way up, but because he's looking to give more to those who will be servants. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, become servants of all. Let's pray. Lord, we lift up to you St. Ephraim's Church, and we pray your blessings upon this congregation, that you would bring comfort to them tomorrow as they mourn together. We pray for Father Taponi, that you would fill him with grace, with supplication, and also with the fullness of your Holy Spirit, that he might know how to minister to his own flock, to bring the message of Yeshua's love and even the message of Yeshua's Jewishness to his congregation. Give him wisdom, that he might be able to speak words in season, that he might be able to say the right thing in the right way at the right time. Help him, Lord, to be a servant among his people and to lead them into your kingdom. Lord, I pray for our congregation that we would have Joseph's heart, that we would not match rejection with rejection, but we would have the desire to serve you, to serve your purposes, and to serve your people Israel and the household of faith. And I pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. Please stand. We're going to take up an offering. I forgot to do that. Okay. So stand up and reach into your pockets. If you don't have pockets, reach into the pocket of the person next to you. That's just a joke. But if you want to give now, this offering is for St. Ephraim's. And we'll join it together and present Father Taponi with a check from Beth Israel and our blessings to him as he brings comfort to his people and to the church in Baghdad. I appreciate those of you who have a heart to give. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ya'er Adonai p'nav elecha v'ichunecha. Yisa Adonai p'nav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you and the Lord keep watch over you. The Lord cause the light of his face to be shining on you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his shalom. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom. Chanukah Sameach.